Well, it's good to be with you this morning, and I want to thank Dr. Lawless for his kind introduction. You know, when we come to the Scriptures, we often, when we read the Old Testament, we read it as it's for Old Testament believers. And then when we read the New Testament, we read that as if it's for New Testament believers. Now, indeed, there are times that in the Old Testament, there are certain things there that are just for Old Testament believers. It's unique just for them. But if we were to read most of the Old Testament in that way, namely that it was really unique for Old Testament believers, we would really diminish God's Word for us. For the Old Testament has much to teach and much to minister to New Testament believers. And indeed, Peter, the great apostle, gives us the proper corrective. And what Dr. Lawless read to you this morning, he tells us of the importance of the ministry of the prophets of the Old Testament to us New Testament believers. For when he was talking about that great salvation, he talks about concerning which salvation, the prophets who were prophesying of the grace that would come to you, they searched diligently and inquired very carefully concerning the grace that was to come to you. And it says they were investigating whom or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ that was within them testified beforehand, indicating of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. For it was revealed to them that they were not ministering to themselves. And when Peter says they were not ministering to themselves, he turns around and says, but to you. Namely, to you, the church. The great prophets of the Old Testament were ministering. And now he says, which things now are being proclaimed to you by those who proclaim the gospel. And so what Peter is clearly teaching us is, listen, there is much that the Old Testament has to teach the church. So this morning what I'd like us to do is look at a few of the passages in the Old Testament that actually do this, that show us that it does minister to us New Testament believers. And to begin this morning, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 31. Passage that's well known about the New Testament, about the New Covenant. And so if you would, turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. Here we see that the Old Testament ministers to New Testament believers by revealing the work of the Holy Spirit in our time, in our age. Look at verse 31 of chapter 31 of Jeremiah. Behold, days are coming. When you read this in the Old Testament, frequently this phrase, the days are coming, are referring to the great messianic age to which the prophets were looking to. And this is exactly what it's talking about here. The days are coming. The days of Messiah are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Here, when Jeremiah is speaking these words, the nation is about to be destroyed. For that nation of Israel, now that this left is the nation of Judah, now that they're left, they're also going down the road of idolatry, which Israel went down, and now God is going to destroy it. And this destruction is going to be so complete that it's going to appear that the nation of Israel is really, and the Israelite people are going to be truly gone, wiped off the face of the map. But yet, during this very dark time of Israelite history, here comes the promise that a new covenant God will make with his people. And notice what he says, it's not like the covenant which I made with the fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. There's going to be a new covenant. It's not going to be like the old one. There's going to be some differences. For as the writer of Hebrews tells us, if the Old Testament had been without fault, had it been blameless, then would there have been no reason for the New Testament. But finding fault with them, and then what the writer of Hebrews gives us, of course, is the New Testament, the New Covenant, that great promise that it was indeed to come. There was a problem with the Old Covenant. There was a problem with the Old Testament. But the problem was not inherent in the law of God. The Apostle Paul makes it clear to us that the problem really was with us. It was with that old sinful nature that we have. And therefore, Paul writes, he talks about the inability of the law. The law had a certain weakness. It had a certain inability in that it was weak through the flesh. It was because of our sinful nature and that we are born with a sinful nature that there is no way that sinners in and of themselves can follow the Word of God. They have no desire on their own. There's nothing within us that seeks the righteousness of God, that seeks the law of God. And therefore, there was this inability of the law because it was weak through the flesh. But now, with the promise of the new covenant, that problem is going to be corrected. It's going to be rectified. For notice again what he says in verse 32. It's not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. He talks about the covenant that was given to them under Moses. And when they were given that covenant, and when they said, I do to the covenant, Moses went up to be with the Lord to get more instruction. And within that 40-day period, the children of Israel were already making the golden calf. And they were already breaking that old covenant. And indeed, that would be what the history of Israel would be for 1,000 years. Time and time again, it would be idolatry. And instead of being faithful to their spouse, namely the Lord, they went their own way. But now the Lord says, I'm going to change things. And in verse 33, he says, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. With Moses, the law was given on the tablets of stone. But in the New Testament era, what is being said here is that God is going to write His laws upon our heart. And as we come to the New Testament is very clear on this, that what this is referring to is the giving of the Holy Spirit to His people. For when we receive the Holy Spirit at the moment of regeneration, God writes His laws upon our hearts. This ensures obedience. This ensures perseverance. And that he that began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. Indeed, again, when Paul talks about that the law was weak through the flesh, he goes on to say, but God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous ordinance of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For you see, when God sent His Son, condemned sin in the flesh, He sent His Spirit in order that the law might be written upon our hearts, in order that the righteous ordinances of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And therefore, what this is telling us is that indeed, with the giving of the Holy Spirit, we now have that impelling force within us that leads us to want to do the law of God. God's law is now written upon our hearts. Now again, this does not imply perfection. At the moment of regeneration, we do not receive all the benefits of redemption. We receive them over time. For instance, sanctification is a lifelong process that we begin at the moment of regeneration. And when we leave this earth, when, as the writer of Hebrews again tells us, when we are united with the church of the firstborn, when we are righteous souls that have been perfected, as he describes, it's at the moment of our death that our souls are perfected. But until that time, Paul talks about that great struggle that should be going on in the heart of every believer. When he talks about that the flesh, and of course by the flesh, he's talking about our old sinful nature, that the flesh and the spirit are contrary one to the other. and they are constantly at warfare. There must be in the heart of the Christian that struggle between that the Holy Spirit within us and the flesh. This struggle must be constant. And according to Scripture, the Spirit should be coming stronger and stronger in its reign in our hearts, and the flesh should be growing weaker and weaker as we progress in holiness, as we progress in sanctification. Indeed, how do we know if we truly have the favor of God upon us? How do we know if God is truly present with us? The way we normally think of this is, well, I still have my job. Things are going well. We look at external things. And when we look at external things and things are going fine, it's okay. But when we look at Scripture, how do we know if God is truly with us? Has God written His law upon our hearts? In other words, is God keeping us from sin? If God is restraining us from sin, the favor of God is upon us. On the other hand, if God lets us go into sin, lets us enjoy sin and so forth, that's a clear indication that the favor of God is not upon us. Think of Joseph. Joseph was sold into slavery. And to ask him, hey, is God with you? I'm sure he would say, well, that's a hard sell. But yet the Bible says God was with him. Then when he did what was right, when he resisted temptation, and then ended up in prison for that, if we were to ask him again, is God with you? Who knows? He'd probably take a shot at you for that statement. But indeed, the Bible says God was with him. Because you see, God kept him from sin. This was the real sign of God's presence being with him. He was kept from sin. This is what David prays in Psalm 19 when he says, restrain your servant from presumptuous sins and let them not reign over me. David feared that sin would get such a root in his life that it would reign like a king over him. He feared that. Even think of the Lord's Prayer. In the Lord's Prayer, we ask the Lord to keep us from temptation. We don't trust our own power, our own strength. And therefore, we ask the Lord, please keep us from these things. Deliver us from evil. Again, keep us from sin. This is what we pray for. This is the great fear that we have. But even a pagan king, even a lost king like Abimelech, in Genesis chapter 20, it says of him, God says, I restrained you from coming near to Sarah. Remember, he had placed Sarah in his harem, but yet God kept him from her because he did that in the innocence of his heart. He did not do this in order to sin. He did not do this knowing that it was Abraham's wife. And therefore, God even restrained an unsaved person from sin. But again, there's the opposite examples. There are Pharaoh, for instance, there's a person who, hearing the word of God, decided he wanted nothing of it, did not in any way want to be obedient to God's word. He wanted to go into sin. And the wrath and curse of God falls upon him. And God turns him over to his sin. The same you see with Balaam. God said, Balaam, you're not to go. You're not to go to curse my people Israel. But yet, he kept wanting to go, and God finally said, go. Go. How about our nation? How about any nation? How do we know if the favor of God is upon any nation? Again, the answer is the same thing. Is God keeping that nation from sin? Is that nation moving toward God, moving toward holiness, or is it moving toward sin? And by any type of measurement we could possibly give for our nation, we are moving more and more towards sin. Again, this is an indication of a nation that has forgotten God, and it's what the Word of God says is all nations will be turned into hell that forsake God, that forget God. And indeed it is. So again, it's very important that we know that the true favor of God is to be found in the fact that God has written His law upon our hearts and that He restrains us and keeps us from sin. Notice in verse 34, "And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Here again we see the ministry of the Holy Spirit. There is coming a time when the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out upon all flesh, not just upon one nation, and not just among prophets, priests, and king, but even to the lowest servants, to all flesh, to the slaves, to the handmaids even, the Bible teaches, the Spirit will come. And then notice again what it said here, "They shall not teach each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me." The Apostle John picks up on this. And if you turn to 1 John chapter 2, passage which Dr. Nettles preached on just a couple of weeks ago, you can see how the Apostle John understands this. In 1 John chapter 2, and in verse 20. "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know." You all know. Again, that's very similar to what Jeremiah is saying. Then look down in verse 27. "But as for you, the anointing which you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things and is true and not a lie, and just as it has been taught to you, you abide in Him." What's going on here in 1 John, of course, is the church is receiving some very serious heretical teaching. And here what's being said is they're really confusing Christ with Antichrist. They're confusing the truth with error. And John says, listen, you have no reason that anyone should write you to teach you. Now, when Jeremiah says they shall not teach again each man his brother, and they will not have to say each to the other, know the Lord, they'll all know me. This is not teaching that in New Testament times we're not going to need teachers. If it does mean that, we're going to have to close shop here, obviously. But that's not what it means. In the New Testament, clearly, the apostles established the office of pastor-teacher. And there's many mentions of teachers in the New Testament. In the book of Hebrews, the writer there tells his congregation, you have need of many teachers, you see. And so, therefore, teachers are obviously needed in New Testament times. But again, this is talking about the anointing. And with the anointing of the Holy Spirit, there are teachings that we hear that we just inherently know that's of God, that's not of God. I've seen this in churches. I've seen this in churches where the gospel had not been preached for a long time. And then when someone comes and actually preaches the gospel, the folks in there that are truly belong to Christ, His sheep, they hear that preaching and they go, you know, that's right. They can't argue from the scriptures and show you. Let me show you chapter and verse that I know this guy's right. But yet when they hear the word of God faithfully preached, they go, wait a second, that's true. The opposite is true as well. There can be folks who really have very little theological training, but yet they can hear certain teachings and they go, wait a minute, I can't tell you why that's wrong, but I tell you it's wrong. This is exactly what, again, Jesus is talking about when He says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. When you receive the Holy Spirit of God, there's an anointing that goes with that. And therefore, when we hear the voice of Christ, we go, that's it. That's the authentic voice of Christ. But yet, when we hear Antichrist, we go, wait a minute. No, that is not right. That is not my shepherd. Indeed, when we look at this passage, and notice what else it says here at the very end, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I'll remember no more. The New Testament's going to be a time where the Holy Spirit is poured out upon all, and the grace of God is going to go to all peoples. And as the Holy Spirit writes the law of God upon our hearts, as the Holy Spirit teaches us to recognize and to follow the voice of our great shepherd, the grace and mercy of God follows that with forgiving grace, as described here. Indeed, there's much to say here about the work of the Holy Spirit to us Christians. But now turn over, if you would, to chapter 33, verse 14. For again, Jeremiah is talking about the ministry of the Old Testament to New Testament believers. But this time, the Old Testament ministers to us by revealing to us the person and work of Christ. Chapter 33, starting in verse 14. Behold, days are coming. Once again, Jeremiah is talking about the Messianic age. The Messianic age is coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth. If you were to look at the official Jewish interpretation of this passage, when it says here, a righteous branch, they translate this, an anointed one of righteousness, or a Messiah of righteousness. They clearly see this passage as messianic, and they're absolutely correct. And it says, he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. And in those days, Judah shall be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she shall be called. The she here, I believe, refers back to Jerusalem and to Judah. Jerusalem and Judah will be called the Lord our righteousness. If you were to go back to Jeremiah 23, verse 6, you have basically the exact same scripture verse as you're seeing here. Except there's a little difference. Instead of saying, this is the name by which she shall be called, it says, this is the name by which he will be called. Namely, it refers directly to Messiah. It refers directly to the branch of David in Jeremiah 23. But here it's referred to the place. That is Jerusalem and Judah here. And again, notice what the branch is going to be called, but also notice what Judah and Jerusalem is going to be called. The Lord, our righteousness. Again, if you look at the official Jewish interpretation of this passage, when they see the Lord as our righteousness, this is how the Jews understand this. Righteous deeds will be done on our behalf from the Lord in her or in his days, talking about the branch. So righteous deeds will be done on our behalf by the Lord in her. In where? In Judah and in Jerusalem. What were the righteous deeds of the Lord that were done for us? This is describing the ministry of Christ. It's describing his person and work. It's describing here his birth. It's describing his righteous life and his death, burial, and resurrection. Those are the righteous acts that were done on our behalf. If there is going to be a righteousness for us, which God will accept, it must be these righteous deeds that are done on our behalf. It's got to be the Lord, our righteousness. And that's who Christ is. And of course, you know, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians when he talks about Christ having become to us the wisdom of God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Paul also talks about in Romans, he talks about from one righteous act, justification proceeds to all. From the obedience of one, many were made righteous. He also talks about in 2 Corinthians, he talks about that God made him to be sin who knew no sin, in order that the righteousness of God might come to us. And again, Paul writing in Philippians, he talks about, and that I might be found in him, not having a righteousness which is of the law, my own righteousness which is of the law, but of the righteousness which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God based upon faith. This is exactly what the New Testament writers are seeing. They're seeing here that the Lord is our righteousness. What they are seeing here is that the Lord has done righteous deeds on our behalf. And indeed, this is what Christ did. This is what he did on our behalf. But it also speaks, obviously, of his person. The Lord, especially in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 6, our Lord Jesus here is called by the divine name, the Lord, our righteousness. Now, again, this is not like a regular name, like in the Bible. Many names have the divine name in it, like Hezekiah, you know, Josiah. All these names have the divine name in it, but obviously Josiah, Hezekiah were not divine. But this here is not a proper name. This is a title, like the other titles we see of Christ in the Scripture. Father of Eternity, Mighty God. And here is another title describing his divinity. He is the Lord our righteousness. If we're going to be righteous in the sight of God, it must come from the righteous deeds done by Christ on our behalf. It can come no other way. But let's read on here. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. The eternal nature of the Davidic throne was never seen in Jewish history of just consecutive kings coming from David. They understood even in the time of Isaiah that no, a branch, a root shall come from the stump of Jesse. And to him the Gentiles will trust. He'll be like a standard, like a banner around which the Gentiles will rally. And that he will sit on the throne of his father David forever. They understood that the son of David, they understood that Messiah reigns forever. And indeed, that is exactly what's being talked to us in the scriptures here. That David shall never lack a man. Because this refers to the son of David. This refers to Messiah. But what about verse 18? And the Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to prepare sacrifices continually. I understand that David, the son of David, is going to rule forever on the throne of his father David. I understand that. But what about Levitical priest reigning forever? Doesn't the writer of Hebrews tell us concerning the Levitical system that it is growing old and ready to disappear? But yet here it talks about the Levites as being eternal. I believe this shows us the third thing that I want us to look at this morning. It talks about the ministry of the Old Testament and New Testament believers in revealing to us our duty we have to declare the glory of God. If you would, turn over now to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 66. In Isaiah 66, it's talking about a coming judgment to come. If you notice in chapter 66, verse 15, for behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire and by his sword on all flesh. But now skip down to verse 18. For I know their works and their thoughts. He's talking here about Israel, but he's talking about everyone for that matter, but Israel in particular. The time is coming to gather all nations in tongues, and they shall come and see my glory, and I will set a sign among them. And again, from other passages in Isaiah, it's very clear what this sign is. It's Messiah. It's Christ. He will be that banner around which the Gentiles will gather. I will set a sign among them and will send survivors from them to the nation. The survivors here are the Jewish survivors that are going to survive the great purging that's going to come to the Jewish nation. This purging, I believe, takes place at 70 AD, where there's a purging of the nation, but yet there are survivors. You know some of these survivors quite well. People like Paul, Peter, John, the apostles. Many, of course, obviously, the early church was Jewish. These are the survivors. And God is saying, I'm going to send them to the nations. And then he mentions the nations, Tarshish, Put, Lud, Meshech, and so forth. And then to the distant coastlands that have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory. And they will declare my glory among the nations. Then they shall bring all of your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord on horses and chariots and litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offerings in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. What they're going to do is they're going to go out. They're going to proclaim the gospel. And what they're saying here is they're going to bring in a harvest of Gentile believers. And then notice what it says in verse 21. And I will also take some of them for priests and for Levites, say the Lord. The priests, the Levites, they were intermediaries in the Old Testament between God and man. And so we are to be Levites and priests in our age as well. We're to tell others about the glory of God. We're to continue to do what those early survivors of the Jewish nation did by going out and proclaiming the gospel. This is nothing less than a missionary call to which we're all called to do. We're called to be priests. Indeed, Peter refers to the church as a nation of priests. Because again, we're to go out and to proclaim the glory of God. We're to be that intermediary between God and man, holding forth the word of God to a perverse and crooked generation. That's exactly what we're supposed to do. And as you can see, this is what has happened. God indeed started in the early church with the Jewish believers, with the apostles, and that tradition really continues on. And when we preach the word of God, when we preach the gospel, we do not preach ourselves, but we preach what the apostles taught. And by doing this, it ensures that we're going to do the same thing, that we're going to bring in folks from all the nations as a grain offering. Indeed, the gospel is the power of God. It is effectual unto salvation. And as we should be like Levites and priests, proclaiming the glory of God, so that exactly what happened to us can happen to them. That they can see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. To see His glory and to understand the glory of God is what we want to see all nations come to see. Edward Young, one of the great Old Testament teachers of the past century, said this: "The primary aim in missionary and in all preaching is not the betterment of the hearer, but the glory of God. When this aim is lost from sight, the work of the church fails. When the glory of God is made known, all these other things are added unto us. Man receives his highest blessing and well-being when God is glorified." Indeed, it's true. To have others see the glory of God. Now, I must tell you, I know my students will not believe this, but I'm shy when it comes to talking to strangers. I do not like to talk to strangers. I don't. It's very difficult for me to do so. And then to talk to them about the Lord, that's even more difficult. It's very difficult. But you know, there was a time when we were all in darkness and in sin. And even though we might be shy, it's very difficult to tell others about Christ. We know today some people are going to get very upset at us if we tell them about Christ. But I thank the Lord that someone talked to me that was not too embarrassed, too shy to talk to me about the Lord, to talk to you about the Lord, that we can see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. You know, the Scriptures have much to teach us. The Old Testament has much to teach New Testament believers. And what we need to pray is that the Lord, through the giving of the Holy Spirit, would give us that courage we need to go out and tell a lost and dying world that, listen, there is a God full of glory. And if you look toward Him, salvation can come to you. the Holy Spirit can open your eyes and you too can hear the voice of our great shepherd. Indeed, my prayer for all of us this day is that God would make us willing in the day of His power, and that God would work in us both to will and do according to His good pleasure. Let's let the Old Testament and the New Testament minister to our souls to make us more like the person of Christ. Let us pray. Father, as we come to You today, we would pray, Father, that even though many of us are shy, many of us have trouble telling others about Christ, Father, we pray that You would open up opportunities. And Father, by Your Holy Spirit, give us the courage we need to speak a word for You. And Lord, we know that Your word is effectual. It will bring folks to You. Not our wisdom and the words that we tell folks, but Lord, as we give them the pure gospel, we pray for the work of the Holy Spirit upon their lives, that they too might see the glory of God in the person of Christ. And Father, we would just pray for these students, that You would be with them here at the end of the semester. We pray, Father, Your favor would be upon them. We pray that You would keep them from sin. We pray, Lord, that You would indeed work in them, that they might be effective ministers of the gospel. Make them priests and Levites for Your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.